Right. Well, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out there to the door on the left. And will you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, what a glorious song to end our worship before the worship of the preaching of your word begins. Lord, as we're reminded that for endless days we will sing your praise. Father, worship in heaven will never cease. Father, when you finally return one day and take us home to be in eternity with you, Father, we will be worshiping you endlessly, lifting your holy name on high, singing, Father, with the angels, singing, Father, with the 24 elders that surround the throne of God, singing, Father, with all the host of heaven, myriads upon myriads, the Bible tells us, of beings in heaven worshiping the eternal God for all eternity. Father, what a magnificent scene that will be one day. Father, that is the hope for the believer. Father, that is what we are looking forward to. We know that our eternity is secured in the hand of God. We know, Father, that our salvation, that our redemption is sealed. And Father, we long for that day where you will return and take us home. Father, I thank you for the worship this morning that we are able to lift up before you as a body of Christ. And I pray as we continue to worship you now, Father, through the preaching of your word, as we hear the words of God, as we allow your word to work in our hearts and minds, Father, to transform us. I ask that your Spirit's presence, Father, would be here this morning. Guide us into truth, Father. Awaken us to your word. Show us what is to come and help us to find hope and confidence and peace and security in knowing that every detail of creation rests under the sovereign plan of Almighty God. Father, thank you that the end has been determined, that you are in control of all things. May this give us hope and encouragement this morning. Bless our time now as we now look to your word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and we are going to be finishing up this morning the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to be beginning chapter 7 and looking at a scene that takes place in heaven. So John is moving the scene from earth, which we have begun in the beginning of Revelation chapter 6, and then in the beginning of chapter 7, he shifts the scene to heaven. And that is something that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, where there's a scene on heaven and a scene on earth, a scene in heaven and a scene on earth. And there's a purpose to that. As we're going to see this morning in chapter 7, John is showing us the hope and the joy and the praise and the worship and the security for those who are in heaven with Christ. And he's showing us the torment and the judgment and the wrath for those who are on earth. And he's pitting these two scenes together throughout the book to show us if you're with the Lord, even if you are martyred in the final days, if you're with the Lord, you will have peace. You will have joy. You will be with him for all eternity. But if you are against the Lord, you will be amongst those who mourn because of the wrath of God that is coming upon the world. But let's begin by looking at our text this morning and reading verse 12, and we'll just read to the end of the chapter. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As we come to the end of Revelation chapter 6, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we know that Revelation chapter 6 is not a very joyful chapter, is it? It is a chapter that begins the judgments of God that are coming upon the world. And last week we looked at verse 7 of chapter 6, the fourth seal that was opened, which was a culmination of the first three seals, if you remember that. Look at verse 8 with me. John says, "And I looked, and behold, when the fourth seal was opened, a pale horse, its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts." And you notice the four things there in the fourth seal: sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. And if you remember, we went back to texts like Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and we saw that these are the same exact judgments that God has brought upon Israel in the past. That these judgments of God and these first four seals are not anything different than he's done in the past. And this is a warning sign to man as they read the book of Jeremiah, as they even look at Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, which also mention these four judgments. We can see that God is going to do what he says he will in the future because he's already done it in the past. All we have to do is look to history to see that a holy, righteous God will bring about judgment on a world that has rejected him. And God has been sounding the warning alarm for thousands of years. He has given us the book of Revelation so that we would know without question what he is going to do. And as the book of Acts say, God calls all men everywhere to repentance. The grace of God reaches to all men in the world, and he calls them to believe the gospel, to turn to Christ in saving faith, so that they might not suffer the wrath of God that is to come. And the first four seals, as we mentioned last week, looking back at Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, those first four seals take place over the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. We know that the Bible tells us there's a final week coming, a final seven-year period, and it's broken up into two sections. And the first 3.5 years is going to be pretty bad. And Jesus says in Matthew 24 that those first 3.5 years is the beginning of the birth pains. And it's picturing a woman in labor where her contractions as she's about to give birth get stronger and stronger and stronger and more severe. And that's how Jesus pictures the end. So we see in the first four seals that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. But right as the 3.5 year mark comes to its first close and the last half of the tribulation begins, that's when things begin to get really bad. And that is what the sixth seal represents this morning. This sixth seal begins the second half of the 3.5 year tribulation period, and it is marked by divine intervention. God has been involved with the first four seals, but the first four seals all include humanity. The first seal, someone comes to deceive. Well, that involves man. There is wars broken out throughout the world. Well, that involves people. But when we come here to the sixth seal, we see something very different. This doesn't concern man. This is all the work of a sovereign God who is disrupting the order of creation. So there is a divine aspect that has been strengthened as we now come to the sixth seal, and this marks the midpoint of the tribulation period. And we're going to see that more and more as we carry along through our study of Revelation. But let's look again at verse 12 this morning and see what John has for us. He says, "When he opened the sixth seal, that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Now, there's a lot of debate amongst theologians as to what is taking place here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And the first thing I want us to do this morning is I want us to establish when this is taking place and correlate it with other cosmic events that take place. And there's a reason for that. So let's go to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. And I want us to see what Jesus says concerning the end times that is closely related to what we read here in Revelation chapter 6. And I want us to make sure that we are careful to take what the Bible says about the end and to place it where it belongs. Because when we come to Revelation and when we look at the words of Christ in Matthew 24 or Luke 21 or Mark 13, there can be a lot of confusion because there's a lot of different things that are being said. And when we look at eschatology, putting things in a chronological order can be very challenging. And that's what I want us to do this morning is I want us to place the sixth seal where it belongs. And in order for us to do that, we first have to address Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He has already revealed to them the first seals that would take place on the earth. We saw that in verses 5 through 9 last week. But as Jesus comes to the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 7 years, he describes the events that will take place right before he physically returns to the earth. Look at verse 29 in Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That sounds a lot like Revelation 6:12, doesn't it? Look at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There are some who believe that what Jesus is mentioning here is what John is referring to in the sixth seal when he says that the sun will become black like sackcloth, the stars will fall from the sky, and the moon will turn like blood. But if we examine the words of Christ here very carefully, we'll note that what Jesus is referring to here does not correlate with the sixth seal. Now, let me explain why. The first reason is because what Jesus describes here in Matthew 24 differ in time from the sixth seal in Revelation. Notice that Jesus here says immediately after the tribulation. Jesus is placing these events here, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven, as an event that takes place at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. However, when we go to Revelation chapter 6 and we look at the first seals, we know that that happens in the first half of the tribulation period. So there's a timing that doesn't match up, which means Jesus is referring to another cosmic event that's going to take place at the end, whereas John in Revelation 6:12 is referring to a cosmic event that takes place during the 7-year tribulation period. Also, notice in Matthew 24:29 exactly what Jesus says regarding the sun and the moon. Notice that he says the sun will be darkened. That means it'll lose some of its light. And he says that the moon will not give its light, and that the stars will fall from heaven. If you go back to Revelation chapter 6, and I just keep your finger between these two places because we're going to be bouncing around back and forth. Notice back in Revelation 6:12 that here in the sixth seal, John says the sun became black. Not darkened, it became black. And there are differences there in the Greek words. And he says that the moon became like blood. In Matthew 24, Jesus didn't say it became like blood. He says it didn't give forth its light. There are minute differences, but these are differences. Jesus is referring to a different event than what John is referring to here. If you turn just one page over to Revelation chapter 8, look with me at verse 12. Later on, when the trumpet judgments come upon the world, we see another cosmic event. When I say cosmic, I mean the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets that are involved in space. Look what happens in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be what? Darkened. That word darkened is the same Greek word that Jesus used in Matthew 24. So what I'm trying to show you here is that the Bible doesn't teach that there's just going to be one cosmic event that takes place and then Jesus is going to come back. What it shows us is that there's going to be three separate cosmic events that are going to take place. They're similar, but they happen at different points. The sixth seal in Revelation 6 takes place midway in the tribulation period. The fourth trumpet here in Revelation 8:12 takes place later on in the second half of the tribulation period. And then Jesus' words in Matthew 24, he says, takes place after the tribulation period. So what I want you to see here is that there are three cosmic events that are going to take place over the course of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, you're probably all asking the question, okay, we get it. What's the point? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. There is a reason why God is doing this. There is a reason why the heavens, the earth, the sun, the stars are coming into play. Why doesn't God just leave it up to man to destroy themselves? Why doesn't God just allow the nations to rage against one another? And why doesn't God just let famine come upon the land? Why is he bringing cosmic disorder to the universe? What's the purpose of that? There is a purpose. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. On the fourth day of creation, look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. He's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars here. And let them be for what? Say it. Signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. God put the sun, the moon, the stars, he put them into orbit for several reasons. He put them there for seasons, for days, for years, the sun coming up and going down. When we see the sun come up and the moon, we know that a 24-hour period has gone through. God put it up there for time to keep track of days. But what's the first thing that God says he put it up there for? For signs. The Hebrew word there refers to something that is an indicator. It's used in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, where God says, though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He's referring there to the 10 plagues he brings upon Egypt. He calls them signs, indications that he is at work. This word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to an indication that God is going to do something that he said he would. You can see an example of that in 2 Kings 20, verse 8, when Hezekiah asks for a sign from the prophet Isaiah that God would heal him when he was sick. He says, give me a sign, an indication, show me something that I can look at to know that God is going to do what he said he would do. So all the way back in the beginning of creation, God says, I put the sun, the moon, the stars, I put the planets in orbit for seasons and all those things, but I put them in there for signs. When man looks up and they see something different than what is normal up in the galaxies and the universe, that is an indication that God is doing something. That is why in the Gospels, what led the wise men to where Jesus was? It was the star. There was something unusual about the star. There was something unusual when they looked up, and that was a sign. So they followed it, and where did it lead them to? Led them to Christ. God uses the sun, the moon, and the stars to warn people of what is coming as a sure sign, as an indication that something is taking place. So as we come back now to Revelation chapter 6, here's the point I want us to see this morning. The cosmos comes into play as a sure sign that divine judgment has come upon the world. This is important because the world can explain away the first seal. There's lots of deception because all these news media outlets, or you listen to this person, or you're on this political party. That's why there's so much deception, because you're just believing all the wrong people. We can explain that away. When God brings famine, we could say, well, you know, that's due to global warming, or that's due to this event, or that's due to all of this. And we can explain away why the Earth's atmosphere has changed. When God opens up the second seal and there's war that breaks out on a global scale, we can say, well, this is just a third world war because man can't get along. But you see, when we come to the sixth seal, there is no question that this isn't just some disruption of God's created order. On the sixth seal, God brings signs from heaven so that man will know without question that he is the one who is bringing these judgments, that he is the one who is at work. It is God's divine billboard that says, wake up, this is me. And that is why, at the end of our text in the sixth seal, it says that the men are crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them because the great wrath of the Lord has come. When the sixth seal is opened, we see a change in the attitude of man. Man isn't shown to be fearful in the first, second, third, or fourth seals. They're not depicted as knowing that God is the one who's bringing about the judgments. But when the sixth seal is opened, when the moon is blood and the sun is black and the stars are falling from heaven, then man knows this is no coincidence. This is the judgment of a divine, eternal, and holy God. And those cosmic events take place three times, at least, throughout the seven-year tribulation period. They're constant reminders to man that God is at work. Notice that the cosmic events are not the only thing that take place. First, it begins, again, looking at verse 12, with a great earthquake. John says the sixth seal was opened. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Earthquakes are signs of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, we see this. When God shakes the earth, that is an indication to man that something's not right. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, we read, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would shake the earth when he gets angry in the day of his wrath. In Isaiah chapter 24, verses 18 through 20, we read, he who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. It's referring to an earthquake. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. Isaiah, prophesying of the end judgment of the Lord, says that the earth will shake like a drunken man who can't keep himself straight. It's talking about divine judgment where the earth is literally being shaken. And that is what we see here as the sixth seal opens up the second half of the 3.5-year tribulation period. We see that it's not just an earthquake, but it is a great earthquake, which is a sure sign to man that God is angry and he is shaking, as Isaiah says, the foundations of the earth. Coupled with that earthquake, he says, the sun will become black as sackcloth and the full moon will become like blood. I believe that this is simply referring to solar and lunar eclipses. A solar eclipse is when the moon passes in front of the sun and the sun looks like it's black. A lunar eclipse is when the moon is on the other side of the earth, and as the sun passes through the atmosphere of the earth, it casts a red shadow on the moon. This happens all the time. The next lunar eclipse is going to happen in May. You can see this. It happens several times a year. And I believe what John is referring to here is you're going to see solar eclipses and lunar eclipses, and that coupled with an earthquake and the other things that happen here are all indications to man that God is angry and he is bringing his judgment. Signs in heaven coming down to earth. On top of that, verse 13, he says, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. I believe what's in reference to here is meteor showers. We've seen them before. It looks like little streaks of stars coming into the Earth's atmosphere, and that's going to be coupled with all the other cosmic events that are taking place. The stars of the sky will fall on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. By the way, this is a reference to Isaiah 34:4, which says, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, the skies roll up like a scroll, all their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." The Isaiah prophesied that the stars would fall from the sky, that the hosts of heaven will be shaken. Isaiah even says that the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And that's what we see depicted here in verse 14. The sky will vanish like a scroll that is being rolled up. This is very hard to interpret because it refers to a scroll that's been opened and cut in the middle and then both sides roll back to each other. What does that mean? There have been all kinds of interpretations. This could refer to severe weather storms that make it look like the sky is being ripped open. Constable, one commentator, believes that the sky will literally be open so that man can see God sitting on his throne, which is why in verse 16 it says they see him who is seated on the throne and they know that he's the one who's bringing the judgment. It's very hard to interpret this, but what it shows is that there's going to be massive disruptions in what we would find to be normal here on the earth. From the stars and the sky in heaven to all the normal basic necessities of life like we see in the first four seals to the very sky, everything is going to be shaken, uprooted. Nothing will be normal. Man who has taken for granted the God by his sovereign power who carries the world along each and every year and has been for thousands of years, when this sixth seal is opened, they will know that he is at work. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer tells us that it is God who carries the world along by the word of his power. God is in control of every little detail of our life. He's in control of the sun, the moon, the stars. He's in control of everything. And as God begins to bring his judgment on the world, what we see is, here's what happens when you don't want me, world. When I remove my power, when I remove my control, when I remove my blessing from the universe, watch it all fall apart. You see, today scientists tell us that the world started with a big bang billions of years ago, that the world and the universe just somehow perfectly all continues to operate. It's absolute madness to think of something that is so bizarre that everything in the universe is simply there and operating perfectly each and every day. As God begins to disrupt what we see in our universe, he shows us that he is the one who has been in control of it all along. He is the one who created it. He is the one who sustains it. He is the one who carries it through. And in the end, every man will know that there is a God. There will be no atheist when that sixth seal is opened. Notice the final thing that we see here in this sixth seal, verse 14, every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is talking about geographical disruption where the landscape of the earth is going to be drastically changed, maybe due to the earthquake, but God is literally going to rip apart the earth in a sense, and there's going to be a whole new map that you're going to look at when you look at the earth. Everything is going to change. From a cosmic level to geographical level, God is removing anything and everything that is normal and a result of his constant blessing on this world. So what's the response of man? I mean, when you read this, this is pretty bad. This is really bad. This is scary. Not for the believer, but this is pretty horrific stuff. What's the response of man? Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. Notice those terms. These are those who are wealthy. These are those who are in the highest positions. These are the ones that have the greatest authority. These are the ones of the greatest military minds. The elite of the elite is first mentioned. And then look at the end of verse 15. And everyone, slave and free, So from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, what did they do? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne." Again, this points back to the commentator Constable's point that when the sky is rolled up, it may indicate that the sky is literally open so that man can see God on his throne, because here unbelievers know that God sits on the throne. They say, "Hide us from the one who is seated on the throne." The implication is that they can see it. There he is, and he's bringing about these judgments. But notice that it's not just the Father. Remember chapter 4 of Revelation. The Father is the one who's seated on the throne. But remember what we said. Revelation is the work of the triune God. And notice that the unbelievers here on the world prove that point. They say, "Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne." That's one member of the Trinity, the Father. But look at the next line. "And from the wrath of who?" The Lamb. They acknowledge that God exists in a Trinity, that there's more than one person within the Godhead. It is the Father, it is the Son, and look at verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath," what does it say? "Their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And the opening of the sixth seal, when God brings about all these destructions, the earthquakes, the cosmic destruction, the sky being ripped open, and every mountain and island moved from its place, man will know that this is the work of the Father and the Son, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. As I said before, no man will be an atheist when that sixth seal is opened. God is demonstrating his power as he brings upon his judgment on this fallen world. Now, if you grab a bulletin this morning, you'll notice that the title of the message is "Divine Judgment and Magnificent Grace." Because in the midst of this judgment, and bring back everything since the first seal, all of chapter 6 is devastating. Everything takes place on a global scale. And then we come to the sixth seal, and we see the devastation that wreaks havoc on not just the earth, but also the heavens. And the question is posed at the end of verse 17, and rightly so: who can stand against the wrath of the Father and the Son? As John just opens up and shows us the first 3.5 years, it doesn't look like anybody's going to make it, does it? It doesn't look like anybody's going to be able to survive this. And the question is, who on earth is going to be able to stand before God? Is he just going to wipe out everybody? And that is what chapter 7 answers. If you notice, chapter 8 begins with "when the Lamb opened the seventh seal." So the sixth seal and the seventh seal are separated by a whole chapter. Why? Because chapter 7 is answering the question of verse 17. Who's going to be able to survive this? Who's going to be able to stand before God? I mean, it looks like he's going to just wipe out everybody. So John comes in with chapter 7, and right against the divine judgment, immediately we see magnificent grace. We see that a God in the very end is not just going to judge every single person, but he will still be saving people even in the final days. And that's what chapter 7 answers for us. So let's take a look at verses 1 through for this morning, and look at the magnificent grace of God. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We're going to look at this next week, but just look with me at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. So this is very important. The question at the end of chapter 6 is posed, who is going to be able to stand before the wrath of God? The answer in chapter 7 is there are two groups of people. Two groups of people, and they are depicted in different places. The group first mentioned in verse 4, the sons of Israel, the 144,000, they are different from the group in verse 9. The group in verse 4 is on earth. There is a specific number, and they're identified by their tribe, the sons of Israel. The group in verse 9 is an innumerable number. They're in heaven, and they're from every tribe. So this is different. These aren't the same group. Some people try to say that the 144,000 represents the fullness of the church. That cannot be. It's impossible. These are two separate groups, and they're identified in two distinguishable ways. God is showing what he's going to do to redeem those on the earth, and he's going to show what he's doing with those who have been redeemed and who are in heaven. There are two separate groups, and he begins with what we saw in Daniel 9:24, Daniel's people, which is the primary focus of the final 7-year tribulation period, which is the sons of Israel, as it says there in verse 4. But before we get to verse 4, let's just make our way down, beginning in verse 1. The first group that's saved are the sons of Israel, it says. After this, verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. This just signifies the totality of the earth, the entire globe, north, south, east, and west, every direction of the compass. There were four angels standing at the four corners, and they were holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, what is the wind here? Why are angels holding back wind? That might sound strange to you. Well, in the Old Testament, wind at times refers to the judgment of God. And I'll give you an example. In Jeremiah 49, verses 35 and 36, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might." This is God pronouncing judgment on a nation. "And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which they are driven." So God promises judgment, and he describes it as winds that are coming upon Elam. So the winds here refer to the judgment of God that is coming upon the world, because the sixth seal, remember, is not the end. There's still seven trumpet judgments and seven bowl judgments. So what we see here is that after the sixth seal is opened, God says, stop, wait, hold everything, pause, because he's about to do something. He breaks the disruption of the judgments that are coming upon the world, and he adds a pause because he's going to do something. And just to emphasize that point a little bit more, look at, again, verse 1. He says at the end of verse 1, that no wind might blow on the earth, the sea, or the trees. If you go to chapter 8 and you look at verse 7, when the next judgments are beginning, the first trumpet, notice what it impacts. Look at the end of verse 7. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass. Notice there that the first trumpet judgment affects the earth and it affects the trees. That's what was mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. And then look at the second angel blew his trumpet, chapter 8, verse 8. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. So notice that the next two judgments to come after the sixth seal affect the earth, the trees, the grass, and the sea. What are these angels holding back? Wind that'll affect the earth, the sea, and the trees. So he's holding back the next judgments to come. God says, wait, Don't bring about the next judgments yet. Why not? Look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So why does God bring a pause to the judgments? Because he's going to do some saving. God is stopping the judgment because he is going to redeem people from the earth. I want you to think of the magnificence of that statement. The judgment has begun. Nothing is going to stop the 7 years from being fulfilled once it starts. But God puts a pause to it so that he could save people who are on earth. He's going to seal them. Notice the word seal there shows up three times. What is the purpose of this seal? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. We're going to look at this in a couple of weeks, but it says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the what? The seal of God on their foreheads. Who's that talking about? It's talking about these people, the 144,000. God is going to take 144,000 Israelites on earth. You see there in verses 5 through 8, 12,000 from every tribe, and he's going to seal them. In other words, he's going to put a visible mark on them so that they will be protected during the tribulation period. And we see that in chapter 9, verse 4. They cannot be harmed because God has placed a protection on them. But it's not only protection, it's also possession. Look with me at chapter 14. They're going to show up here later on in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, watch this, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Isn't that beautiful? What is this seal that the angel in Revelation 7, what is the seal that he is putting on these 144,000 people? He's putting the name of Christ and the name of the Father on their foreheads. Right before chapter 14, you know what we read about? The 666 seal that's placed on unbelievers here on the world so that they can buy and sell and trade. There's a direct contrast between the Antichrist and Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will mark his people, and Jesus Christ marks his as well. And we see that there's a pitting of these two together at the end of Revelation 13 and 14. So if we go back now to Revelation chapter 7, hopefully I haven't lost you. What we see here is that the seal is a mark of possession where these people belong to God. They have God's name written on their foreheads. And this is a seal that marks protection. Revelation 9, 4. They could not be harmed when other judgments come. So this is a group of people that God redeems, that he saves, and that he protects and preserves. And again, the question now is, who are these people? Verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Remember, we mentioned that Israel, the nation of Israel, has to come into play because the angel Gabriel promised Daniel in Daniel 9:24 that the last 7 year period would concern Israel. When you read through almost every single one of the prophets, especially the minor prophets in the Old Testament, almost every single one of them talks about the redemption of God's people, the Israelites who came from Abraham. It is all over the Bible. God will bring back the Israelites. Those who rejected him, he will by his grace restore them and redeem them so that they will finally acknowledge Christ as their Savior. And I want to show you this just from one text. We could go to dozens. Let me just show you one text that shows that what God is doing here is he is beginning to bring back the people of Israel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll end our time together this morning by looking at this final point. Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want you to see how all these magnificent promises of God and everything is coming together during this last seven-year period. Why is God saving 144,000 Israelites, or sons of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe? Because he promised that he would bring back the tribes one day. And we see that here in Ezekiel 37. Look what we read beginning in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, that would be Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin were the southern tribes of Israel, and Israel was the northern 10 tribes. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So here's what God is saying. Remember that we had King Saul. He was the first king of Israel, then David, then Solomon. After Solomon, his son Rehoboam, during his reign is when Israel split. The 12 tribes split. Judah and Benjamin went south with Jerusalem as their capital, and the other 10 went north with Samaria as their capital. So the 12 tribes of Israel had split against each other. They had different kings. They went different ways. But God says here to Ezekiel, take a stick and write Judah and Benjamin on this stick. Then take another stick and write the other 10 tribes on that. Then take the two sticks, the two kingdoms that have been divided, and bring them together. And it's showing that they're going to become one again. And look what he says there in verse 18. And when your people, that's the Israelites, say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. Notice that God says here to Ezekiel, I am going to one day take all the Israelites from the world, from all the nations from which they've been dispersed, and I'm going to bring them back. Look at verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land. This cannot be referring to the church or something spiritual like that, because the church isn't two kingdoms. This is referring to the northern 10 tribes and the two southern tribes of Israel. Those two kingdoms are coming together as one on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. So this is talking about the restoration of Israel as a people. But notice that their restoration doesn't just take place on a physical level, but also a spiritual level. Look at verse 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Last verse, look at verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. This is referring to Christ. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. God promised one day to take the two tribes of Israel that have been divided, the two kingdoms, and he says, I'm going to bring them back together. They're going to have one king, one shepherd. I'm going to forgive them of their sins. I'm going to change their hearts, and they will follow me. Now, why is that important? Turn with me now to Revelation 14. As I said, this is the last point we're looking at this morning. God seals the 144,000 in chapter 7, But notice how they're described later on in Revelation 14. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Notice that the 144,000 here are different from the elders. The elders, we already have established, represent the church in heaven. We saw that back in the beginning chapters of Revelation. So this is a group distinguished from the church in heaven. And he says, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been what? Redeemed from the earth. What did God say in Ezekiel 37? He said he was going to forgive them of all their backslidings, that he was going to turn their hearts away, that he was going to forgive them. And notice here that they're identified as those who have been forgiven, redeemed from the earth. Look at verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What did Ezekiel 37 say about Israel when they come together? They'll have one king and one shepherd, and they will walk in my statutes. Notice here, that's exactly what's going on. God brings Israel back. He saves them. And what do? They follow him, just as he promised that they would do. And they follow him wherever he goes during the seven-year tribulation period, where there's going to be massive persecution for all who claim the name of Christ. It goes on to say, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. What does that word first fruits mean? It means that these first 144,000, they're just the first fruits. They're just the beginning of what God is going to ultimately do in the end, which is fulfill his promise completely and restore all of Israel. But these first 144, they're just the first fruits. It's just a small indication of what God is about to do in the end. So as we turn back to Revelation 7, as we close our time this morning, in the midst of judgment, God stops and he says, I'm going to save. I'm going to pour out my mercy and my grace. And chapter 7 first tells us that he's going to save 144,000 Israelites who are here on earth during that time. And these are going to be protected from the wrath of the Antichrist. And they're going to be, as some commentators have noted, a missionary corpse that goes throughout all the world proclaiming the gospel. But that's only the first group. Next week, when we come together, we're going to look at verse 9, and we're going to see that there is a second group that has also been redeemed. And they're pictured as those who have already gone into heaven. And these two people, by God's grace, will not suffer the wrath of God. So as we close this morning, my question for you is the same one that it's been the last two or three weeks. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Do you know that you belong to Christ? Are you like what God just described of the Israelites in Ezekiel 37? Would you say you are somebody who is walking in the way of the Lord? When you look at your life, does it say, yes, I am somebody who belongs to Jesus Christ. I am his possession. Or when people look at your claim to Christianity, do they scratch their head and say, well, they don't look any different from anybody else in the world? You see, what Revelation shows us is that there's going to be the great dividing line, this great separation of the sheep and the goats. We're going to see those who truly belong to the Lord, who are willing to die for Christ and who follow him to the end. We're going to see those who reject him. And even though those who follow Christ are going to be martyred and they're going to be persecuted severely, every time we see them in heaven, what are they doing? They're praising God. They're rejoicing. They're before the throne of the Lamb. But all who choose to live for this world and reject Christ, they will be a part of the judgment of God that comes upon this fallen world. Church, are we being faithful to proclaiming the gospel to those around us? God's judgment is coming, but he has given us a hope. He has displayed to us his magnificent grace through Christ. Are we being faithful to share the gospel as he has commanded us to? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, as we look at the way Revelation is written, Father, and just as we've already noted, just how these two chapters, the end of chapter 6, with the divine outpouring of God's judgment on the world, is immediately put to a halt as the grace and the mercy of God flows forth from heaven to redeem people for himself. Father, I thank you so much for 2 Peter chapter 3, which tells us that Christ has not returned yet, because he is patient, waiting for all whom he has chosen to save to come to salvation. Father, there is not one soul that is going to be lost. All whom you, Father, have chosen to redeem by your grace will come to faith in Christ. Father, that is such a glorious truth for us to cling to know that you are sovereign over all. And Father, we thank you that through our text this morning, we not only see the grace of God, the love of God, the patience of God, the faithfulness of God, but Lord, we see the holiness of God and the justice of God as he brings his judgment upon a fallen world. Lord, we long for the day when your Son will finally rid the world of all evil. Father, we wait for that day of the final consummation of our redemption, where we will be in heaven with you in our glorified body, singing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, give us strength to serve you. Give us strength, Father, and wisdom to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to those whom you have placed in our lives. Help us to make disciples as you have called us to. I pray, Father, that the warnings of judgment and revelation would drive us, would put a fire under our feet as the church to go out and reach souls for Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we do this all in the power of your Holy Spirit. Build your kingdom through our church. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. We love you, Savior. Amen.